Good morning, church. I hope that you are doing well on this rainy Sunday morning. It is good to be here, good to be together with God's people. You know, you've probably noticed, as I have, kind of the rise of a super popular style of fiction in recent years. It's called dystopian hero. The dystopian hero genre. You know, it's where the setting of the book or the movie just opens up in this awful dystopian place. Maybe it's post-apocalyptic. Things are just bad. I mean, there's oppressive government or maybe nuclear fallout, or it could be alien invaders, right? Like, things are bad. But then we're introduced to this hero who kind of rises from the ashes. And she has her own set of issues that are going to come to light during the story. But in the end, she fills people with hope and brings everyone right to the brink of victory. And then it's a cliffhanger ending. And you got to wait for the next book or movie to find out what happens, right? Isn't that the worst? You know, some popular examples of such dystopian hero fiction in recent years, at least, titles that I'm not necessarily recommending. I want to be clear about that, but just kind of for reference, titles you may recognize, like The Hunger Games, The Giver, Man in the High Castle, Ender's Game, Mad Max, Planet of the Apes, Oblivion, my personal favorite, which maybe I do recommend, Star Wars is kind of set in, right? It's kind of set in this dystopian setting. Well, have you ever considered that the biblical book of Judges is a dystopian setting? It is, in fact, the dystopian epic hero genre. The difference is, in Judges, it's not fiction, and the dystopian setting only goes from bad to worse. In fact, commentator Abraham Kuruvilla summarizes the book of Judges this way. He said, it begins bleakly, continues darkly, and ends horribly. And he's right. Overall, the book of Judges is this commentary on man's sinful inclination to reject God and his ways. Among God's people, the book of Judges tells us it tells us about these evil deeds, open idolatry, apostasy, even the key heroes, these epic heroes that arise in Judges. Among them, we find Gideon, who made an idol of an ephod, Jephthah, who made a rash vow and appears to have performed human sacrifice to keep that vow. It's a little unclear in the text, and we're not certain if he did or not. And then there's Samson, who was just completely given over to his fleshly appetites. I mean, if you want to read some interesting but sordid true stories, Judges is the book for you. So as we've seen in our series this summer, Israel has gone from that initial call that God issued to Abraham and to his people to slavery in Egypt. We saw them at Mount Sinai where they received the law from God. We found them wandering in the wilderness. And then the last week we talked about how they conquered the promised land. And the next stop on this overview journey is where we're going to pick up today in the early part of Judges, chapter number 2. And as we'll see, it has a very dystopian feel to it. Chapter 2, verse 10 says, and all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. Now, that generation was the generation that had conquered the promised land. They were gathered to their fathers means they all died. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. All right, so right off the top, we see here up front the problem. You've got a generation of Israelites who did not know the Lord or all the great works that he had done for his people. And I read that and I think, how is that possible? Like, how could it be that a single generation removed from the conquest of the promised land, no one knew the Lord or all that he had done for his people? I mean, he had done a lot for these people, for their parents and for their grandparents. I mean, they'd been through the plagues in Egypt and then the Passover, of course, and deliverance from slavery and crossing the Red Sea. I mean, that sounds like the kind of thing that you'd be like, hey, you know, back in my day, let me tell you what happened. That's a story you would want to pass down. And the giving of the law at Sinai, where they heard the voice of God, they experienced the daily provision God gave them of manna and water from the rock, and their clothes and their shoes did not wear out, and they crossed the Jordan River, and Jericho's walls fell down, victory in the promised land. You would think somewhere along the way they'd be talking about these things that God had done for them. Their parents and their grandparents knew the Lord and all that he'd done. But clearly, there was a total breakdown in the process of transferring God's truth to the next generation. The prophet Hosea writes about that very same issue in chapter 4 of his book. He said, "Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed." We've got all these terrible things going on, but he said, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." And so the psalmist tells us how important it is to make known from one generation to the next the marvelous deeds of the Lord. Psalm 145, verse 4 says, "One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts." Somehow that just didn't happen in this generation in the early part of Judges. One generation knew the Lord's works. They benefited from the Lord's works. They were recipients of his grace and his blessing and his provision. But they didn't declare his mighty acts to the next generation. That's the problem. We continue into chapter 2 and see the next element. I'm going to look at the very next verse, 11. It says, "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals." These were false gods, idols of the Canaanites. "And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger." Verse 13 says, "They abandoned the Lord, served the Baals and the Ashtaroth." That's another collection of false gods, idols of the Canaanites. "And so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Wherever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress." I mean, there's the dystopian setting, right? And here we see next the symptoms. When a generation does not know the Lord, there are symptoms to that problem. He gives us a rundown of what happened in Israel throughout the time of the judges. It's the same thing that happens anytime a generation arises who does not know the Lord or the great works that he's done. It's a downward spiral of moral decline. In fact, that's kind of the theme of the book of Judges. It's a downward spiral into greater and greater depravity. By the time you get to the end of the book of Judges, there is no cliffhanger about who the hero is and how the hero is going to come save the day. The moral decline just becomes worse and worse. In the final chapters of Judges, we read of how a Levite's concubine is raped and killed, and then dismembered and distributed among the tribes of Israel. It's horrific. In the wake of that, a civil war breaks out, and the tribe of Benjamin is almost completely eliminated. And so to rectify that situation, the people decided human trafficking is the way to go. They kidnapped women and forced them into marriage in order to salvage Benjamin's tribe. This was their plan to save the day. No wonder. Twice in the closing chapters of Judges, we find this telling statement that we'll put on screen for you. It says, "Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Not what was right according to God's word, but what was right according to man's morally depraved, clouded judgment. When there's no knowledge of God, morality plummets. When a generation doesn't know the Lord, this passage tells us five things that happen specifically, and we'll walk through those. The first is in verse 11. It says, people will do evil in the sight of the Lord. Sin increases. Secondly, people will embrace idolatry in verses 11 and to 13. That is, people become absorbed into the mainstream culture. People will accept and even participate in man-made idolatrous religions when a generation doesn't know the Lord. For Israel, that was the Baals and the Ashtaroth. These were gods and goddesses of the Canaanites. And Baal was the god of weather. And Astarte was the goddess of fertility. And so Israel was depending on these false gods for agricultural success instead of depending upon the true God who'd redeemed them out of slavery and provided for them all along the way. Now today, that idolatry looks a little different. It takes the form of false religions like humanism or atheism, which I classify as a religion because I'm going to tell you it takes a whole lot of faith to look around at the wonders of God's creation and still believe there is no God. So there's those two things. And then next, the third symptom of this problem is it provokes the Lord's anger. Verses 12 and 14 reveal that, and that is a dangerous place to be. Jonathan Edwards made that inescapably clear in his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He preached that sermon 283 years ago this month, and it's still true. That's a dangerous place to be. Next, people will receive the discipline of the Lord. Verse 14 talks about how in the Judges period, God gave them over to plunderers and he sold them into the hand of their enemies. He was against them. It was part of this cycle that repeated itself over and over again throughout the 400 plus years covered in the book of Judges. And the people of Israel would go after these idols in apostasy. And so God would discipline them by allowing them to be conquered by the enemies that surrounded them. And eventually, after 15, 20, 40 years, they would cry out to the Lord for help. And graciously, he would raise up a judge, think epic hero. He would raise up a judge who would lead them out of that oppression, and they would serve the Lord for a time. But then another generation would rise who knew not the Lord, and the cycle would repeat itself over and over and over again. And so the final thing that happens, as we see in verse 15, is terrible distress. And that's what sin leads to, not ease and comfort and joy, distress. This is the dystopian reality of the book of Judges, and it's a picture of our world today. Our world that by and large, does not know the Lord. Well, none of this should have been a surprise. In fact, God had warned Israel about this very series of events back in the early part of Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy chapter number 6, I'm turning there, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 10. You go ahead and turn there if you haven't found it yet. It's okay. We'll be there for a while. Verse 10 says, "And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you." So this was before they even crossed the Jordan to go into the promised land. Before the conquest, he said, when that happens, though, when God gives this to you with great and good cities that you did not build, houses full of all good things that you did not fill, cisterns that you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. When all this happens, and when you eat and are full, he said, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So here we have the warning from the Lord. Notice in verse 12, he said, take care lest you forget the Lord. Well, someone didn't take care. In fact, an entire community of faith didn't take care to talk about the Lord to their children after them. An entire nation of God's people failed to pass on their faith. But now look at this warning from Deuteronomy chapter number 6, and we're going to compare it with Joshua chapter 2. To remind you, Deuteronomy 6, 12 said, take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. But now look at Joshua chapter 2 in comparison to that. Another generation arose who did not know the Lord. They forgot the Lord. They didn't know the work that he had done for Israel, like bringing them out of Egypt. Do you see how that lines up there, how they did exactly what God warned them not to do? And that continues as you look down to verse number 14 of this chapter. He said, you shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. Well, that's precisely what they did. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you. That happened too. And he destroy you from off the face of the earth. So God's warning was if they forgot him, they would go after idols, his anger would be kindled against them, and the beautiful community that he had established and brought together would disappear. Let me put this warning into context for us today, particularly as it relates to biblical community that we've been talking about all year here at First Hurst. Biblical community will collapse if we fail to pass on to the next generation who the Lord is and the great works that he's done. Biblical community will collapse. God will not fail. His church will not fail. Jesus said the gates of hell itself will not prevail against it. That much is assured. But the Spirit-led biblical community that should mark his church, that's subject to collapse if a generation arises who does not know the Lord. As we consider the fourth element, I first want to remind you, church, you know, I've told you before about this rare disease that I have. It's called hereditary angioedema. And I remember very clearly the day that I finally received a diagnosis and figured out what the problems were. When it was confirmed, I was in the doctor's office. It was 1999, and my doctor told me, all right, here's the problem. This is what's going wrong in your body, and here's why. And these are the symptoms. I was pretty familiar with those already. That's why I was on this journey to try to find a diagnosis, right? But he shared, here's the problem, these are the symptoms, and he gave me a warning as well about what can happen. And it could potentially be fatal, in fact, if not managed. And he said, oh, and by the way, there's no solution for this. At that time, there were no medications approved for use in the United States to treat this disease. Zero. So these are the symptoms. Here's the problem. These are the symptoms. Let me make sure you heed this warning, but I really don't have a solution for you. I mean, it felt kind of like a cliffhanger at the end of a movie, only a lot more serious. Thankfully, God's word does not leave us hanging with just a problem, its symptoms, and a warning. And I won't leave you hanging either, by the way. There are several medications finally available today. You don't have to worry about me, all right? It's managed. I'm good. But look with me to Deuteronomy chapter number 6, where he lays out the solution for this problem. He said in verse number 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words," the word of God, "these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your children. And shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." So here we have a solution to the problem. How can we ensure that the next generation knows the Lord and the works that he's done? God instructs us in that here in Deuteronomy chapter number 6. Now, before we get into the details of the solution, let me just say, what should be obvious to all of us is that while we want to pass on our faith to our children, right? Amen? We want to pass on our faith to our children, right? Amen. There you go, church. All right. But we cannot force our kids to be followers of Jesus. It's a very personal thing. It has to be a personal thing. In fact, the way that I've prayed for my kids for decades has always been that they would have a faith that is their own. Those are the exact words I've prayed. A faith that's their own, not a hand-me-down faith of their parents. I don't want them to claim to be Christians just because they were born into a Christian home. That's not a life of authentic faith. That's not knowing the Lord. I want them to be Christians because they've been exposed to the truth of God's word, the truth of the gospel, and the Holy Spirit has captivated their hearts and drawn them unto himself. I want them to be Christians because they recognized their own sinfulness and their need of a Savior, and the time come when they individually came to a place of repentance and utter reliance upon Jesus Christ for their salvation. You see, we can't force them to be Christians. But let me tell you, what we can and what we must do is teach them the Word of God, teach them the gospel. And that means a whole lot more than just dropping them off at church on Sunday morning so the church people can teach the kids. Never forget, the primary responsibility for this lies with parents in the home. Kids should be learning about the Lord and his ways at home. You expose them to the gospel, parents, grandparents. Teach them about Jesus and the salvation we can have in him. Have gospel conversations as you apply God's word to the everyday realities of life. I quoted back a couple of weeks ago, we were in Deuteronomy, and I quoted from this writer, Doug McIntosh, who wrote a commentary on Deuteronomy, and I'm going to quote him again related to this passage. He says this, "Deuteronomy knows nothing of the modern folly that suggests that religion be presented in an atmosphere of neutrality, that children be presented with all the options and left to decide for themselves the direction of their spiritual lives. That's not what God's Word teaches us. He goes on to say, wise parents give their children the added benefit of hearing the truth from the very beginning. You've got to get God's Word into their hearts. To do this requires some targeted intentionality. That means a whole lot of prayer. Like you've been praying for your kids and your grandkids, you keep on praying. You have to be personally disciplined. You've got to live out God's Word in front of your kids as well. A poet of decades gone by reflected on this, and I won't tell you the whole thing, but to summarize, he talked about how he saw his grandma reading this big, confusing book, and he didn't understand the words that it said, but he said, between the these and thous and the verilies, I watched my grandma live the truth in front of me. She was living the truth. I wonder, are you living the truth in front of your kids? You've got to accept the responsibility as the primary discipler of your children and make discipleship a high priority. Now, Pastor John Nielsen spent years as a minister to students and then as a university campus minister, and he made these observations when he wrote, Why Youth Stay in Church When They Grow Up. He said, in general, children who are led in their faith during their growing up years by parents who love Jesus vibrantly, parents who serve their church actively, and parents who saturate their home with the gospel completely, those children in general grow up to love Jesus and the church. Are you that kind of parent at home? Now, observation and cold hard data both tell us that a great number of young adults, however, will abandon their faith as 20-somethings. But Nielsen highlights some common factors among those 20-somethings who don't step away from the faith. He said there are three things in common that he's observed over the years. Number one, they experienced true conversion. That is, they were genuinely saved because it wasn't just a hand-me-down faith. It was a faith that is their own. Secondly, they've been equipped to do ministry. That is, they weren't just entertained for 6 years in student ministry, but they actively served. And number three, catch this, their parents preached the gospel to them. Faith was not something isolated to a couple hours on Sunday morning at the church building. It's an integral part of regular everyday life. These are some common factors that help prepare the next generation to know the Lord, or as we often say it, to know and follow Christ. Now, we come back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, and we learn directly from God's Word how we're to raise up the next generation of Christ followers. He said there are five things that we can do that we see in these verses we read. And the first of those is you got to love the Lord above all else. It's in verse number 5. Love Jesus more than anything with all your heart and your soul and your might. I mean, Jesus said this is the greatest of God's commandments. You continue to vibrantly love Him as you grow in Christ, in His Word and in prayer and in worship and in actively participating at church and serving. Your kids are watching. Do they see that you love Jesus? Secondly, he said, you've got to get God's Word in your heart. In verse number 6, build your life on the rock solid foundation of God's Word. Read it and learn it and memorize it and love it and live it. Thirdly, teach God's Word to your children. Verse number 7 tells us. Remember, you are the primary discipler of your kids. You are discipling them one way or another. You are. They're learning from you, whether that's the ways of the Lord or not. And so as you're learning God's Word, you got to teach them God's Word. And you might say, well, Pastor, that sounds easy for you, but I don't really know the Bible, so I can't really do that. Hey, all the more reason for you to be in the Word of God and learn it so you can teach your kids. I assure you, the world out there will teach them if you don't. But the world ain't going to teach them the ways of Jesus. You know, it was just a month ago that we gathered here in this room to celebrate the life of David Bowie, longtime member of this Hearst community and of this biblical community here at First Hearst. And one of the stories we relayed that day is that David, when his boys were young, like 5, 6 years old, they wanted to play soccer. And so, you know, Joy went down, signed them up to play soccer. No big deal, right? I mean, we're going to hang out on Saturday, and it's going to be hot, but the kids are going to be running around. We'll laugh. We'll have a good time. Well, Joy went to sign them up, and the team didn't have a coach. And they said, do you think your husband might be interested in coaching this team that you're signing up for? The problem is David didn't know anything about the game of soccer. Nothing. So, of course, he's like, I don't know anything about it. I can't do that, right? No, actually, that's not what David did. David said, sign me up. And then he went to the library and he checked, it was before Google. He went to the library and checked out some books to learn the game of soccer and how to coach soccer. And he invested the time to learn it so that he could teach his kids. In fact, his youngest son, Brad, built his life largely around soccer. It was his job, was coaching soccer, because his dad was willing to invest the time to learn it to teach his kids. He didn't throw his hands up and say, well, I don't know enough, so I can't. He studied so he could. And that's what you've got to do. I don't know the Bible, so I can't teach my kids. Sorry, that doesn't hold water. You can start learning it so you can lead your children, your grandchildren, your nieces, your nephews in the ways of the Lord. Fourthly, he talks here in Deuteronomy 6 about you've got to just talk about the Word of God. When you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise. And the way he words this here, it's a literary device called merism. It's where you use two extremes to refer to not only those extremes, but everything in between. Like if we said he searched near and far for his lost wallet. Well, that doesn't mean he searched near and far, just two places. We're saying he searched everywhere in between. And that's the idea here. He's saying, listen, you got to talk about God's word and the practical application of his word when you're sitting around the house and when you're out and about during your day. And everywhere in between, when you lie down and when you rise up, and everywhere in between, the whole day through, and every part of every day, you keep coming back to God's word. And then the final thing he says here is you got to keep God's word ever before you. Now, he talks about binding it on your hands as frontlets between your eyes and writing it on the doorposts of your home and on your gates. And now, Orthodox Jews have taken this quite literally, and they have phylacteries and mezuzah that they bind to their hands or their foreheads or to the doorposts of their homes, little boxes containing scripture on it that they bind there. I think really the application here is more about just keeping God's word always before us. So that it's what guides our hands as we're taking action through the day. So that it's what guides our minds and puts the guardrails on for how we think and process the world around us. Kind of like advertising, right? Advertisers want to get their product, their image, their logo, their tagline in front of you, because if they do it enough times, you'll absorb that and it just becomes part of your subconscious. And that's how it is with the Word of God. If we get it in front of us and it becomes part of our subconscious, so that instead, when it comes time that we need product X, we're reaching for their product. Well, when it comes, when we're walking through the daily living, we'll reach for the Word of God to apply it to our lives. All right, final thoughts as we wrap up our time this morning. Understand, we've kind of hammered this toward parents today. But we all know it takes a village to raise some kids. Am I right? You see, it's parents who are charged as the primary disciplers, but it's also grandparents and it's aunts and uncles and more. It's a village. And so a critical part of that village that helps to raise kids is the biblical community of faith that we call the church. It's not just those of you who still have kids at home that this message is for. We are all responsible to pass on our faith to the next generation because we are in community together. And that's why we're not shy this morning in telling you, church, that we need some of you to participate in doing this very thing by serving in preschool ministry, children's ministry, student ministry, to help pass on the faith to the next generation. Now, I will say we're looking for a little more than a pulse, all right, to be one of those volunteers. All right, there's going to be some conversation and a background check, and there's going to be some training, but we need more of you to serve in these areas to pass on your faith. Finally, in conclusion this morning, it's really important to understand that you might do everything right as a godly parent, training up your children in the way they should go, and still you may see them step away from the faith. That passage in Proverbs that says they'll not depart from it, that is a general principle. It is not a hard and fast rule. So don't beat yourself up if they do step away from the faith. And more importantly, don't give up. Keep praying for them. Keep doing Deuteronomy 6. Even if they're grown now, keep training them up. Keep influencing them. Keep having gospel conversations. The legacy of the people of Israel in the book of Judges began bleakly, continued darkly, and ended horribly. But that doesn't have to be the story of your home or your family. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, thank you this morning for your good grace to us. Thank you for your word and how it instructs us. I thank you for what you teach us here and what we've seen today, that we have this responsibility to pass on our faith to generations after us. God, help us to take up that banner. Help us to do just that and to do it well as a community of faith and as individual homes and families. Our prayer this morning is that as we enter a time of response, that Spirit of God, you'd move among us, and there may be that one today that you just bring in conviction to their heart because as a parent, as a grandparent, they've not passed on their faith to their kids. They've not lived out the tenets of their faith before them, and they're convicted of that, and there may need to be some repentance and commitment this morning. There's some with us that this message stings, because they have watched their kids, their grandkids, step away from faith, and it is burdensome to them. God, would you fill them with hope today? Pray for those that you're calling to serve in one of these ministries to kids, to teens, to preschoolers, that there'd be surrender in their heart to the calling of God. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.